Let's pray together. Father, we pray that what you inspired the Apostle Paul to write and the way that you compelled him to live and the understanding that you granted him of the Old Testament, Lord, we pray that through all of this, you would teach us the truth this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand the big story of the world, the role that you've appointed us to play in that big story. We pray that you would give us realistic expectations. We pray that you would give us absolute confidence in your power to save. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be inspired by the way that Paul lived and what he did, that we might follow him as he followed Christ. So we ask that you would use the passage before us and all of Scripture to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like Jesus, and help us thereby, Lord, to persevere to the end, that we might stand before you with joy when the day comes. We ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through the end of chapter 3. So 2:17 through 3:13. And as we prepare to consider what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2 and in chapter 3 of this letter, I have to tell you a little bit about Paul's own conversion. And then I want to think with you about what he obviously felt commissioned, was commissioned by the Lord to do. And then I want to think with you about his understanding of the Old Testament and how that informs, all of this informs, what he says in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. So maybe stick a finger in 1 Thessalonians 2, and if you want to turn to Acts chapter 9, there's some relevant statements in this narrative of Paul's conversion that will inform what we see here in 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And really, just to tell you what we're going to see there, in kind of the middle of this passage, the heart of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians that they were destined for the affliction and suffering that came upon them when they believed the gospel. The suffering, the affliction, was appointed for them by God from eternity past. And what we're considering here is how Paul came to understand that. So in Acts chapter 9, when I'm sure you're familiar with the story, Paul is making his way to Damascus, and he's going to arrest Christians and try to get them to recant their profession of faith in Jesus. And on the way, the Lord Jesus appears to him from heaven, and Paul is suddenly on his face before God. And then the Lord commissions this guy to go to Paul, and he tells him in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to this fellow, Ananias, who's being sent to Paul, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." Okay, so this is going to inform what Paul is doing in Thessalonians and what he says about himself and how he understands his mission. God told Ananias, "Paul is a chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then look at verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So at Paul's conversion, it's announced to him through Ananias that his ministry is going to consist of suffering. And now as we think about what Paul understood himself to be doing, I think, you know, he's had this experience of the Lord Jesus where the Lord Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, of course, is persecuting Christians. And in that experience, Paul seems to understand that Christ is the head and the church is the body. And in persecuting Christians, he's persecuting the Lord Jesus. And he further has it revealed to him that as he takes up his task of pursuing the Great Commission, of making disciples of all nations, as we saw there in Acts 9:15, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So Paul understands he's to go to the Gentiles to make converts of Jesus, to plant churches. He's also told, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, in view of what we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 today, I think we should reflect for just a moment about where Paul would go in the Old Testament to understand what this means, that he is going to suffer for the name of Jesus. So, you know, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You have this revealed to you. You're a chosen instrument to go to the nations, and your whole ministry is going to be one of suffering. And I think what Paul began to do was process this through the Old Testament. He probably went all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and he probably understood the suffering that was appointed to him through the lens of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent promised in that text, enmity that's going to culminate in the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. So I think bound up in that initial word of promise is the idea that God's people are going to have difficulty with the world until the serpent gets his head crushed. I think that's there already. And then Paul was probably informed by many texts in the Old Testament, including passages like Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. So Paul is probably now interpreting Genesis 3:15 through Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and understanding I'm going to suffer as the seed of the serpent are gathered together against God and his Messiah, and I'm now representing the Messiah. And then earlier in the service, we read Daniel chapter 7, and in that passage, you notice there are these phrases like, this little horn from the fourth kingdom, which I think is probably the Antichrist, he's going to wear out the saints of the Most High, and he's going to make war on them and conquer them. I think this means he's going to persecute them, and he's going to put them to death. Until, it's a fascinating passage, until the Ancient of Days came. And it's remarkable in Daniel 7, you have the Ancient of Days who takes his seat, and then the one like the Son of Man is presented before him, and then both of those figures, if we were to walk through the passage, we would see both of those figures are referred to as the Most High, but they're referred to as Most High with words from different languages. So the Ancient of Days is referred to as Most High with the Aramaic term, because that part of Daniel is in the Aramaic language, and the one like a Son of Man is referred to as Most High with the Hebrew term. It's almost as though Daniel wants to say, both of these guys are the Most High, but I've got to distinguish them for you. And I think that Daniel is beholding something that is being revealed to him that he doesn't yet have categories fully to understand, that will become evident in the progress of Revelation when the Word becomes flesh and the second person of the Godhead is revealed to be the eternal Son of God. So, all that to say, I think it's fascinating that in that passage, the people of God are going to suffer until the Ancient of Days came. I mean, it's almost like Daniel has it intimated that there's going to be a coming of God that is going to bring an end to the suffering of God's people. So I think from all of this, Paul comes to understand Christians are going to suffer until Christ returns. And so he knows, as he goes around planting churches, as he's trying to fulfill the Great Commission, he knows, I'm going to suffer, and these people who believe the message that I'm bringing to them, they are going to suffer. And as this starts to happen, just to remind you briefly of what's happened in Thessalonica, if you look at Acts chapter 17, we read there about how these people begin to believe the gospel in response to Paul's preaching. And then in Acts 17, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And we've seen as we've worked through this letter, 1 Thessalonians, that as Paul had to flee this city in response to this Jewish persecution, he's probably facing attacks on his character. They're probably saying, for instance, that he's not a trustworthy person. And so he's saying to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And they're probably saying that he's giving them an erroneous interpretation of the Old Testament. And he says in 2:3, our appeal does not spring from error. They're probably saying he's impure. And he says, our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And then he says in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor were the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people. All these charges are probably being lodged against his character by these Jewish opponents of the gospel. So think about that church that's planted in Thessalonica. The guy that shared the gospel with them, his character is being attacked, and they've seen mob violence against their movement. They've faced legal threats. They say in Acts 17 that these people are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. So they're facing these legal threats. They face extortion of funds. Verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then there's just this accumulation of public shame for being a Christian. And in the midst of all this, Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So it's almost like Paul is smuggled out of Thessalonica with all this uproar and turmoil back there in the city that he leaves these brand new Christians in the middle of. And thus he writes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you look at verse 17, he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. So that's the scenario he's referring to. And we've seen earlier in the passage, he referred to them, or he spoke of himself in 2:7. He says, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So he preaches the gospel to them. They believe the gospel, and he's like a mother bringing to birth these new believers. And then as he starts to teach them over the course of that three-week period that he's with them, he says there in chapter 2, verse 11, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And now he's saying in 2:17, since we were torn away from you, brothers. And the word that's actually used here for torn away, it's almost like Paul is saying, since we were orphaned from you. It's really interesting the way he's mixed these metaphors. He's like a mother, he's like a father, and now he's like a child ripped away from its parents. As he's orphaned, he's torn away from his brothers. And then he says, for a short time, in person, not in heart. And then he goes on, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now, I want to invite Stephen to put the slide up here, because I want you to see this passage and I want you to see what's going on here. What he's saying here in verse 17 is, I think, something like, I had to leave Thessalonica, and I tried and tried and tried to get back to Thessalonica. He wanted to see them face to face. And, you know, I think we should stop for a moment and appreciate the way that Paul felt this way and the way that John felt this way. They both contented themselves with a technological way to present their message to the church in writing, but they both wanted to be live in person, face to face. You know, so John says over in his letters, we have much to write to you, but we don't want to use pen and ink. We want to communicate with you face to face. And Paul is saying, I endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Paul wanted to be life on life with these people. And then I think at the end of the passage, down in verse 10, if you look at the bottom of the screen here, he's going to say, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Okay, so at beginning and end, in verse 17 of chapter 2 and in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul is saying, I wanted to see you face to face. And the reason for this is he knows what they're going through. He knows what they're facing. His character is being attacked, and they're facing extortion and mob violence and persecution of all sorts. And he's essentially saying, I wish I could be there to lock arms with you and encourage you through this, to point to the Old Testament and say to you, this was appointed for us. Not being able to do that, he's writing them this letter. Now, I want to say one more thing about how Paul understands himself before we start reading in verse 18 of chapter 2. And so I want to read you a couple of statements from Romans. And before I read the first one, I just want to put in your mind Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, we urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And what Paul is doing there is he's saying that Christians should conceive of themselves as both priests who are doing the presenting and as sacrifices that are being offered to God. And with that, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And the language there behind whom I serve with my spirit is language that's used of the priests in the Old Testament. The verb that Paul uses here is a verb used of the way that the priests in the Old Testament at the tabernacle served the Lord. So it's like Paul is saying, I'm calling you all to be priests and sacrifices, and what I'm doing is serving as a priest in the gospel. And then in Romans 15, he says in Romans 15, verse 15, on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Now, this imagery, it's like Paul is saying, God is receiving from me an offering of Gentile converts as I serve as a priest before God. And I think that this conception of his ministry will help us to understand what he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where he continues, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. Now, from what he's going to say in verses that follow, he's going to say he wound up sending Timothy to them. And so, you know, he's insisting here, he says we, and probably that includes people like Timothy, but then he insists on himself. I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again. So he's going to send Timothy, but he's telling them, I wanted to be there. But, verse 18, Satan hindered us. So this is a fascinating window into how Paul thinks about his difficulty and the persecutions that he's enduring. So why can't he be in Thessalonica? Because a bunch of wicked people have persecuted him, with the result that the church deemed it best to send him on to Berea, the next place. How does Paul interpret that theologically? Satan is hindering him from going back to Thessalonica. So Paul is interpreting the actions of these wicked people as being instigated by Satan himself. This is tantamount to Paul saying, those people are seed of the serpent. They're acting like their father, the devil. It's interesting, in Romans 15, verse 22, Paul is going to tell the Romans, this is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So, you know, similar interpretation there, same verb, hindered. So Paul is looking at his missionary itinerary, and he's seeing this conflict between the spiritual forces of darkness and what God is accomplishing through him. Then he says in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Now, you know, we look at this and we might be tempted to think, wait a minute, Paul, your hope is supposed to be in Jesus, not in these people. And we might think, well, wait a minute, Paul, you said that you had no boast except in the cross of Christ. And to respond that way would be to misunderstand what Paul is saying. When he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus, he's saying essentially something like, when Christ comes, I want to glorify him with this offering of the Gentiles, Romans 15, that I'm offering up like a priest in the priestly service of the gospel as I serve him in the gospel. And so his hope is to honor Jesus with these Gentile converts. And his hope, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is that many people will give thanks to Jesus as a result of his ministry. So what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? He tells the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers," speaking to the church in Philippi, "whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." So Paul understands that he's laboring in the gospel in the service of the Lord Jesus, and he's understanding that he hopes to make this offering to the Lord Jesus, and he wants to find joy in it. He wants them to find joy in it, and he wants to be glorious before the Lord Jesus at his coming. Then he says in verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you are our glory and joy." Again, similar things that he had said to the church in Philippi. And then he continues, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." If we were to go back and look at Acts 17, we would find there that having been driven out of Thessalonica, Paul goes to Berea, and he ministers there, and then the Jews that were persecuting him in Thessalonica followed him to Berea, drove him out of there, so he goes down to Athens, and apparently from Athens, he sends Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica. And then if you continue reading in Acts, eventually he winds up over in Corinth, and Timothy and Silas are going to join him in Corinth from Macedonia. And Macedonia is the region where Thessalonica is. So Paul is sending these guys in his place, and he's sending them because he wants these Christians in Thessalonica to be encouraged in the midst of the afflictions that they're facing. He wants Timothy and Silas, probably. You see there in chapter 3, verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That, verse 3, no one be moved by these afflictions. So the afflictions that he's referencing, it's all that opposition to the gospel, which was intimated in Genesis 3:15, explained in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, and then predicted in Daniel chapter 7. And it's kind of like Paul is saying, it's almost like Paul's a coach. And you know, if a coach is preparing his team to defeat the opposition, he's going to tell his team, if he's a good coach who knows what he's doing and he can figure out what the other team's going to do, he's going to tell them what to expect. And so, you know, if it's a football coach and he knows they have a great offensive line and they're knocking the defensive line off the ball and they're moving the ball down the field, the coach is going to gather them together and tell them, this is exactly what I told you was going to happen. You have to hold your ground. We have to stop this run game. This is the kind of thing that Paul is telling the Thessalonians. I told you it was going to be this way. I told you we were going to face affliction. And now, at the heart of this passage, in the middle of verse 3, he reminds them. He says in the second part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." How do they know? Well, look at verse 4. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction." And again, it's all that stuff arising out of both the Old Testament and what Ananias told Paul at the word of God. "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to take my name to the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, and you must show him how much he is to suffer for my sake." Paul seems to have understood from the Old Testament that God had appointed a certain amount of suffering that his people would endure before the return of Christ. And Paul, I think, is speaking of this when he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I think he's referring to all the appointed suffering that God's people are going to endure before Christ returns as Christ's afflictions. And he's saying, "I'm doing my part to fill that up. I'm doing my part to endure all the suffering that God has appointed for his people until the return of Christ. That's what I'm filling up, and that's why I rejoice in it. I'm glad to endure it because we've got to go through this." And this way of thinking, you know, it would match those people under the altar in Revelation 6 when the seal is opened and they cry out, "How long?" And they're told, "Until the full number of the martyrs is complete. Until everybody that's appointed to be martyred has been martyred. That's how long." And then once all that suffering has been completed and fulfilled, then the end will come. So, chapter 3, verse 4, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Now, I've got these words on the screen. I've got "destined for this," and "we kept telling you beforehand," and "suffer affliction," and "just as it has come to pass," because I think they all communicate the idea that this is appointed by God in the past, and now it's taking place in their experience. And then all that's bracketed by, in the middle of 3:4, "you know, you yourselves know," and then Paul closes with that "just as you know" at the end of verse 4. Now, in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3, a lot of the themes and statements that were made in 2:18 through 3:2 are going to recur. So in 3:5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," and you see I've got on the screen that's highlighted in green, and it matches what Paul had said in 3:1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer." So 3:5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent," and that matches 3:2, "we sent Timothy, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter," and you can see the tempter is in gray, that matches Satan hindering Paul up in 2:18, so he's, you know, same ideas, same themes are now recurring on the other side of the heart of this passage. So what he's doing when he sends Timothy is he sends Timothy to investigate, how are these people doing? How are they holding up against satanic temptation to abandon the gospel? Now, all of this is so profoundly instructive for us, because when we are confronted with challenges to the faith, or with evidence not to believe the Bible, or whatever form it may take, we are instructed by this passage to interpret that as satanic temptation to abandon Christianity. Satanic temptation. And, you know, if you know, oh, this is a satanic temptation, you're on guard against it, and you're prepared to respond to it accordingly. It's almost as though, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul will say to the church in Corinth, "I was concerned about you that you would be tempted the way Eve was tempted. He says something like, as the serpent tempted Eve, I was concerned that you might be led away from pure devotion to Christ. It's almost like Paul is saying, okay, you church are in the place of Eve. Satan is going to come, and he's going to start whispering these subtle little suggestive lies to you. You need to recognize that as satanic temptation and respond to it accordingly. And, you know, if Eve had been prepared for that, she probably wouldn't have started thinking, oh, you know, you've got a point, and maybe I ought to eat this forbidden fruit. So Paul is trying to set the church up to rightly interpret the opposition, persecution, affliction, and difficulty that they're dealing with. And then he says at the end of verse 5 there, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Okay, so I've put this in a kind of orange font, our labor would be in vain, because it matches his expressions up in 2:19 about how they are his hope and joy and crown of boasting. They're his glory and joy. But if they abandon the faith, his labor's in vain. That's what he's communicating. And this is very similar to Philippians 2, when he says in Philippians 2:16 that they are holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That reference to the day of Christ, I think in Philippians 2:16, is a reference to the second coming. And he's going to be proud that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain because they kept the faith to the end. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 6 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. You remember that he opens this letter praising and thanking God for their, in chapter 1, verse 3, their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all in the face of the affliction and persecution that they're enduring. So Timothy comes with a good report. He says, Timothy reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now, I think it's hard for us to get our head around this, because when we think of Paul, we think of this apostle, author of Scripture, hero of the faith, martyr for the cause. You know, we have nothing but good things in our minds about the apostle Paul. But these Christians in Thessalonica, they're hearing Paul attacked every day by Jewish opponents of the gospel. People who are constantly telling them, are you sure this guy is right about the Old Testament? I mean, he's claiming that the Messiah got crucified. Can you show me where that is in the Old Testament? All these suggestions that his interpretations are wrong, that he's greedy, that he's trying to deceive them. On and on it goes constantly. Probably from close friends and family members. Jewish people who have not believed the gospel, and they're constantly having Paul attacked. And so Paul is saying, in the face of all of that, you remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. You know what this shows? This shows that the Thessalonians were genuinely born again. Because that's the only thing that would keep them in the face of all that affliction and opposition and persecution. And you know, when you have people who have experienced the new birth, they've been regenerated, they love other Christians. That's what they do. And they love the Bible, even if they hear satanic temptation from formerly close friends and even family members, parents perhaps. They hear that opposition to the gospel, and their response is, well, I'm going to be true to God who has saved me. Because they've experienced the new birth, and the Spirit has sealed them. And that's what's reflected here in what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians. And then he says in verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, and notice again, this word affliction in 3:7 is the same term up in 3:3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, 3:4, that we were to suffer affliction. And Paul is essentially saying, hey, I'm going through the same thing you're going through. In all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted. And I put the word comforted in green because it's the same word translated exhort up in 3:2. So he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them, and now Timothy has come and exhorted or comforted him about them because of their faith. And then verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." I think what he's communicating is this profound sense of relief that his labor was not in vain, that they were not false converts, that they're genuinely born again. And it's like he's alive as a result of this good report. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Again, look at 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus?" Now 3:9, "What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" It's very interesting that you got that same expression, before the Lord Jesus and then before God. Paul is clearly putting God and Christ on the same plane. And he's speaking of being before Jesus at his coming, just as he's going to speak of being before God in the final judgment. From all of this, I think we can see that Paul has a kind of overarching story of the world in which he's understanding his life. That story starts in the very good creation, and then we have the fall into sin and this initial promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that informs everything that comes after. And Paul is clearly anticipating the second coming and the final judgment. And what he wants to do is be a priest who's ministering the gospel, serving the gospel, and offering up this offering of praise through these Gentile converts in fulfillment of the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his followers. Paul's life is about the final judgment. Paul's life is about fulfilling the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his followers. What is your life about? What are you living for? Now, I'm not suggesting that you ought to try to be a frontline apostle necessarily going to unreached people. Maybe somebody in this room or somebody listening to this sermon is going to wind up doing that. Praise the Lord. Most of you are probably going to live normal, ordinary lives where the Lord has appointed you to be, where the Lord has appointed you to serve him. And I think the way that you should respond to this is you should say, there's a looming judgment. And in my whole life, I'm thinking of myself as someone who is serving as a priest in the worship of the living God. How do I make it so that the acts of service that I do in my home are acts of worship offered up to the living God? How do I make it so that my interactions with my coworkers are acts of worship done in priestly service to the living God? How do I make it so that as I interact with my neighbors and hopefully share the gospel with them, I'm seeking to be a priest who's offering up the Gentiles as an act of worship to God? And on and on, just filter it all through your life. How do I make it so that when I exercise, I'm doing this for God's glory? How do I make it so that when I study, I'm doing this for God's honor and in priestly service to God? When I respond to my parents or my siblings or whatever the case may be, wherever the Lord puts you, we need to be dominated by the reality of the living God the way that Paul was. And when we deal with affliction and suffering, and whether you're a frontline apostle or somebody living a normal life in the paradise of North America, your life is going to be filled with affliction and persecution and suffering of various grades and degrees and varying intensities. You need to respond to all of that the way that Paul teaches here. This is what's appointed for you. It's like 1 Peter 2. Peter says the same thing Paul says here. We're predestined to suffer for doing what is good. This is why we had the call to worship that we had this morning. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And what Paul wants in verse 10 is to see them face to face and do his part in encouraging them to keep the faith. And then he essentially prays that in 3:11 through 13. So we can switch to that slide here. And this is a a carefully crafted prayer. He starts with God and Jesus in verse 11. He ends with God and Jesus in verse 13. So verse 11, namely, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. His first prayer request is, Lord, get me back to Thessalonica. And in the book of Acts, Luke just summarizes it really quickly. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he relates that Paul went all through the region of Macedonia encouraging the people there. And Macedonia is where Thessalonica is. So I think we can, you know, Thessalonica is not named in Acts 21 and 2, but I think Paul got back to them. And what he wants to do, standing across from direct our way to you, in verse 11 there, verse 13, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. He wants to get back to Thessalonica to help to establish their hearts so that they can be blameless in holiness by grace through faith. And then in the middle of this, his sort of central prayer request in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Think about that language, increase and abound. It almost sounds like a flourishing plant. It almost sounds like a tree that's bearing fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. It sounds like a tree that's putting off the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And particularly, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And you know, if you're going to do that, it's going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all over the place. If you're going to be increasing and abounding in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. This is a beautiful statement from the Apostle Paul. And I hope that maybe there's somebody here who's thinking to themselves, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I don't live in light of the final judgment. And I don't live like these things are true. And what I need to do is embrace this big understanding of the story of the world. And I need to think more on the coming judgment. And I need to turn away from living for a bunch of other stuff, whether it's your own aggrandizement or your own enrichment or your own pleasure or whatever it is that's keeping you from being somebody that's devoted to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you want to think about becoming a Christian, calling on the name of the Lord and being saved, that you might live with purpose, that you might give yourself completely to the living God. If that's you, I would encourage you to talk to me or talk to one of the other elders here, or maybe just talk to the person seated next to you. But deal with that this morning. Come to Christ. Become a follower of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're already a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to really take stock of your life. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about how he lived in light of the judgment, in service of God. And ask yourself, how can I be more pervasively committed to the Lord? How can I do everything that I've been given to do as an act of service, hoping to honor the Lord Jesus, finding joy in loving others and helping them know Christ, seeking a crown of boasting that's about the glory of God in Christ as people become worshipers of Him? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would use what Paul has written here to teach us how to think about our lives, how to think about the afflictions that we face, how to pray, how to live. Lord, make us people who are devoted to being face to face with other Christians, that we might supply what is lacking in their faith, that we might establish their hearts blameless in holiness, that we might find joy in their gladness in Christ. Lord, help us to be completely devoted to you. And Lord, I pray that it would indeed take the form of volunteering to serve in the nursery or signing up to be part of the potluck cleanup crew, or being willing to be here and work security on an evening when something's going on here at church. Lord, I pray it would also take the form of people being really willing to turn the conversation to the question of whether an unbeliever, a lost person, knows you. I pray it would take the form of kids saying to their parents, how can I help? How can I serve? What do you need me to do? And I pray that it would take the form of people not needing to be told how they could help out, but just seeing ways that they could serve and love others and gladly serving. Lord, we want to be people who manifest your glory in all aspects of our lives. And so we pray that your word would do its work in us, that just as Paul says, the word would be at work in us. And it would be evident that we have received it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.